Good evening, and while you're turning in your Bibles to Romans 8, I will just mention that next Sunday evening is our combined Reformation Day service here at Goodwood with other churches joining us. And to that end, we ask that members of this church, if you can please bring a plate of eats to share after the service, just so that we can accommodate our guests and give them something to snack on as we have some tea and fellowship after the service. So next Sunday evening, normal time, but please do keep that in mind as an opportunity to serve the wider body of Christ. As we come to Romans 8, I'm mindful that Lloyd-Jones preached over 70 sermons in this chapter alone. So in a single message, I am not going to do it justice. Let's read Romans 8 and then pray and begin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, on the bank of this daunting river of Romans 8, which is flowing so strongly with rich doctrine, we ask for your grace to understand the big picture and for sufficient curiosity to go beyond merely asking questions, but to study this text more fully and richly for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I learned an invaluable piece of information which I share with the church. For the low price of $35, you can buy for yourself a soothing Jesus plush toy, a snuggle toy for kids, and if one testimony that I saw is anything to go by, for Christian girlfriends. You know that, a little soft Jesus figure like a teddy bear, and before you sell it short, let me tell you some of its features. If you squeeze its foot, it breathes. It sounds a bit like Darth Vader, but it breathes. It can play music, a little piano melody in some or other hymn. It has a night light too. The chest will actually begin to glow. Plus, the chest actually moves up and down just like a real heart. It even comes with a remote so that you can personalize which features you want plush toy sleeping baby Jesus to have. Says one marketer, it helps you sleep, it helps with anxiety, and it's very cute. I mean, how did centuries of Christians manage without it? It's almost as if Romans 8 weren't enough. All you need is 3 AAA batteries, and you're covered. Now, if that sort of thing tickles your fancy, please come and speak to one of the elders. We would like to have a serious word with you. But more to the point, Scripture has something to say to you. So far in the book of Romans, to adopt the words of that old lecture, we've been seeing that God is righteous, that God demands righteousness, but that God also gives us his righteousness through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. With Abraham, with a supreme example in the Old Testament of this. It wasn't a license to continue sinning deliberately because we are now united to Christ, but as Christians, admittedly, we do still sin, though we hate that we do. And that brings us up to this point in Romans 8. And I have 4 points. They get gradually easier as we go along. The first is probably the most complex. And again, we are summarizing a big chunk of Scripture in 4 short points. The first of which is this: the Spirit of life continues and completes what he starts. What was just said at the end of Romans 7, well, we saw there that while we remain in this world, there will be a tension between the old me and the new me. But then we have this line here in verse 1, and contrary to our English translations, the first word in the sentence is actually the word no. In ancient Greek, if you wanted to put emphasis on a word, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. So the first word of chapter 8 is no. No, therefore, condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Or even possibly translated, no possible present condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And I stress this because the entirety of what follows is setting out to assure you, Christian, how utterly secure your Christian, your salvation is in the midst of that tension that you sometimes feel. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him? Do you feel wretched at times the way Paul did in Romans 7? Then this whole chapter exists to anchor your work to the your assurance, rather, to the completed work of Christ, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the unbreakable love of the Father. I'll say that again. This chapter exists to anchor your assurance to the completed work of Christ, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the unbreakable love of the Father. And it starts with these words: no possible condemnation for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because of something you've done, of course, of how strong your faith is. No, it's because of what God has done and who God is. And verses 2 to 4 are almost like a direct summary of chapter 7 there, and they are full of Trinitarian language. God the Holy Spirit did for you what the law could not. He set you free. God the Father sent God the Son to be condemned in your place and uphold the righteous requirement of the law. And now he's going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life within a believer, in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the old nature, the old me, but according to the new nature wrought by God. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the church today, isn't there, about what this looks like to walk according to the Spirit. I met a Christian lady not that long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, and she was lamenting. She was telling me how tragic it was that Christians live without being set free from sickness and suffering. She said how terrible that they live with this when Jesus died to set us free from it all. But that's not what it is to live and walk by the Spirit. It doesn't mean to have a higher problem-free life. In fact, verses 35 and 36 of this chapter say the opposite: tribulation, danger, sword. To walk by the Spirit doesn't mean to have ecstatic gifts, to be babbling and coherently and calling at the voice of angels, to have this sort of permanent, warm, fuzzy feeling that is then equated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. No, to walk by the Spirit means to put off sin and to put on righteousness, to become more godly in the way you talk and think and act and suffer. It means to put to death the flesh, that old part of you that still rears its head like a spitting cobra. And look at verses 5 to 8, where the comparison is drawn between the believer and the unbeliever, the one walking by the Spirit and the one walking by the flesh. The unbeliever lives according to their sinful impulses, according to the flesh. They feel it, they do it. The unbeliever has a mind that is worldly, that is rooted in this world. The unbeliever thinks thoughts that are hostile to God, believes things that are anti-Christ, against Christ. That's the unbeliever, that's their nature. They do not submit to God's law. They cannot, they have no desire to, they have no ability to do so, and it leads to death, verse 9. But the believer, he or she has the Holy Spirit already, and he, the Spirit, is working. The Christian does not need a second blessing, a second experience, a special retreat into the wilderness, a special person to come and lay hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit. No, you are a Christian because of the working of the Spirit of life who has sealed you and is within you already. In fact, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, the Christian sets his or her mind on the things of God, matches the trajectory of their life to the ways of God, on what God requires and what God desires, even if we are not as consistent as we wish we were, as chapter 7 said. Verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the overarching rule of the believer's life is that they have new spiritual interests, new appetites, new yearnings within them. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because of the Spirit's work within them. The Christian desires God, desires His glory, wants to be righteous, resists sin. Christians are repenting, they're dependent on the Lord, they're submitting to His word, they're growing in grace, they are at peace with God. So there's a vast difference between the one walking by the Spirit and the one walking by the flesh. It's one of the reasons we want to be careful to distinguish between those that come for counseling to a Christian. We don't, strictly speaking, counsel unbelievers. We evangelize them. We point them to Christ. We don't counsel unbelievers because they do not have the desire to please God or seek His glory. They do not have the power to change or the right motivations to do so. They do not acknowledge the authority of God. They do not submit to God's word. Indeed, they cannot, verse 7, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not have the Holy Spirit within them. They do not have the means of grace to change. They do not have anything that is necessary to put off sin and to know peace and to put on righteousness. What they need is the gospel. Who they need is the Spirit who is given by the Lord. And sure, they can learn to parrot some Christian behavior, but they would not do so out of reverence for Christ. They would not do so to the glory of God. They would not do so as an act of love to a merciful a Savior. And therefore, their parroting movements, copying, would not be pleasing to God. You, however, verse 9, because this is talking to Christians, you, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, born of God, indwelt by God, empowered by God to change. Although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this has some very practical implications, and I'll just read you what one commentator says here. I thought this was very astute. He says, it is an error to see flesh and spirit as inward and outward, as non-physical and physical, because many of the deeds of the flesh have got to do with thought and imagination. In other words, inward. And spiritual activity is often extremely physical. In other words, outward. You do not love your neighbor by contemplating him, but by serving him physically. Clearing up someone's vomit may be the most spiritual thing you have ever done. On the other hand, a typical modern work of the flesh is intellectualism, the pursuit of truth without the preparedness to be committed to it. End quote. But this is more for Romans 12 when we get to that practical side of things. Here the point is this, verse 11, God completes and continues what He starts. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you wanted a loose summary of the whole chapter, it would be this. Past regeneration means present transformation, means future glorification. Second point. The Spirit of God empowers those who are adopted. In view of all this, we are debtors. Not meaning that we must pay God back for His grace. We could never do that. And even if we could, it wouldn't then be grace anymore, and you've lost the gospel. We can't earn our salvation by works. We can't retroactively pay back God by good deeds. Now, what this means is simply that as a Christian, I have an obligation to live according to my new nature, because not to do so would call into question if I even had one. If a person lives according to the flesh, if they go on unchanged, if they continue in wickedness, if they refuse to repent, then they will die, and that is eternal death. But if by the Spirit they put sin to death, and the tense in the Greek there is actually present and continuous, meaning is an ongoing action, and you stumble and you fall along the way, and you pick up and you rise up and you fight on. If you are putting sin to death, you keep doing that, then you will live. Not because of your efforts, not because of your strength, but because the manner of your living shows that you've already been made spiritually alive and you are truly one of the sons of God. And take note of that term, sons, in the text. Sons. Ours is an age that is very desirous to cover up such language in the name of equality and rather talk about sons and daughters. Now, of course, you could speak that way, but the Bible is quite unashamed by anything it says, including its often masculine language. There is no dreadful misogynistic agenda here that calls for modern scholars and seminarians and evangelicals to rush to correct and rescue the Bible and make it more palatable for the modern world. Have you noticed that the same characters who seek to correct the Bible's masculine language are often quite comfortable keeping the imagery of the church as a bride, that decidedly feminine picture? They often don't want to change that, but somehow they feel the need to change the masculine language of the Bible. Why? Because they fear the wrath of feminists, which ironically means they fear man. So we leave this as it stands. We recognize that the Bible is wholly inspired, not partially, not mostly, but wholly and perfectly by the Spirit whose name fills out this passage. Plus, what is Paul going to speak about here in verses 14 to 17? He's going to talk about adoption as sons. And that carries with it a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile Roman thinking. It carries an idea of Jewish thinking here because of the reference to the Jewish name for father, Abba, a term of affection, endearment, and nearness. And by the way, in the Old Testament law, generally, by and large, it was sons who inherited unless there were no sons. So that's important here. Adoption as sons carries with it the idea of biblical inheritance, the inheritance that we receive from Christ. But there's also the Roman side of thinking here in the Roman adoption, because there's something interesting about Roman adoption laws. If you were a natural-born child in ancient Rome, you could be disinherited and shown the door. But if you were an adopted child, you couldn't. You could never be thrown out. You could never lose the rights that were secured for you by adoption. And Paul knew that. He was a Roman citizen, remember. So imagine you are a Roman Christian, and you're sitting in the Church of Rome in the year 60-something AD, or whenever this was, I forget, and you're hearing Paul's letter for the first time. How would you feel hearing that God has adopted you? Hearing that your relationship is described both in the fatherly terms of the Jewish Abba and in the legal security of the Roman adoption. Wouldn't you hear this message that I've been adopted as a son and say, I am loved, I am secure. I am loved, I am secure. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So that's the idea behind this adoption as sons. So let's look at the verses again, verses 13 to 14. As a son of God, I am empowered by the Spirit and fight against the flesh. Verse 15, though I am a slave of Christ, says Romans 6, I am also a son by adoption with irrevocable rights and deep intimacy with my God. So I don't have to be afraid. To the contrary, I may draw near to my Father in heaven. I may cry out for him in my neediness. I may be entirely confident of receiving his help and of him hearing my cry, just as a child would say, Papa, Abba, and the Father hears. Verse 16, and the Spirit of God himself bears witness with my spirit that I am his. I have that promise. I have that assurance. Verse 17, and if I am his child, I am also his heir to receive a glorious inheritance one day and a fellow heir with Christ. What, an heir to what, we might ask? Well, listen to the language of the New Testament. An heir according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3, verse 7. An heir of salvation, Hebrews 1, 14. An heir of righteousness, Hebrews 11, 7. An heir of the kingdom, James 2, verse 5. An heir of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. I mean, this is how secure your salvation is, Christian. Adopted as sons. And that's why it encourages, that's why the Bible expects, that's why the Bible commands you to be assured of your standing in Christ. The Bible knows nothing of the Arminian spirit of uncertainty. Will I be saved? Won't I? Will I make it? Won't I? Will I lose my salvation? Won't I? That's not Christian. That's not what it is to have the Holy Spirit. That's not what it is to be adopted, never to lose your status as a child and heir, as it was in Rome. No, to be adopted meant you are safe. But what if there's no assurance of salvation, someone says? How exactly does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? What does that mean? I don't feel him, do I? Well, let me answer in the words of John Piper, because he says it simply and well. He says, the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God is not a word whispered in your ear, you are my child. That's not the way he does it. That is external, and the devil could do that to an unbeliever. Bottom line, the Holy Spirit's witness is, one, his work in us to create evidences that we are his children by producing the fruits of the Spirit. And two, his awakening, heartfelt cry in us, Daddy, Father, I need you, and Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my guide, you are my treasure. When our hearts are crying out with authentic dependence like that, and our lives are giving evidence of his presence, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit witnessing. End quote. Now that said, while salvation may not be lost, assurance may sometimes be lost. Through human weakness, through grievous trials, because of the foolishness of sin and neglect of holy things, even by virtue sometimes of a tender personality, sometimes genuine Christians are uncertain whether they are saved. But when the child of God doubts, the Father does not throw him out. Rather, he leads us to chapters like this. That brings us to the third point. The spirit of intercession helps us through this groaning age to the glory that is to come. The end of verse 17 introduces an unavoidable reality. Christians suffer in this age. We suffer because of the ordinary trials that are attendant to all people, but we suffer also with Christ, meaning a commitment to Christ brings unique challenges. Self-denial, persecution, mockery, hostility from the world. But verse 18, all that suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What is the glory that is to be revealed? Someone says heaven. Yeah, true. What about it? What will heaven be like? Well, verse 19. The glory that is to be revealed is the revealing of the sons of God. The full rejoicing company of God's people from across the ages. Abraham, Esther, David, Abigail, Thomas, Peter, Augustine, Luther, your loved ones who have died in the Lord from every nation, tribe, and tongue, we will be with them. Oh, the glory to be revealed. Verses 20 and 21, the glory to be revealed is the freeing of creation from the curse, from its bondage to decay. Heaven, and that final sense of the word, is earthy. And by that I mean sand between your toes, grass between your feet, and beneath your feet, and water running through your fingers. I mean a world where the wind carries the scent of flowers and food baked and prepared to taste, and there's exuberance of running without growing tired, and all the things that make this creation beautiful, minus the curse, minus sin, minus death and suffering. In other words, in keeping with 2 Peter 3, it is a resurrected universe, a renewed creation, born like a phoenix out of the fires of the old one. It is a new heavens, stars and cosmos, a new earth raised up and restored to even greater glory than was had at Genesis. Freedom from its bondage to decay. And verse 21, the glory that is to be revealed is the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. In some sense, it's begun now because we have so much liberty as Christians, but there is so much greater in liberty in heaven because they will be delivered from the very presence of sin and the end of tears and pain, and there will be unfettered access to our God. When the image of God in us is given a full expression in living, breathing, creating, rejoicing, resurrected humanity for the ages to come. And verse 23, when there's redemption of our aging bodies, the resurrection from frail, perishable flesh to the imperishable and immortal life that is to come, then you will have the glory that is to be revealed. No more stiffness, no more aches, no more decline, no more regression, no more temptation. All this, the glory that is to be revealed. So says verse 18, our present trials, physical, financial, legal, interpersonal, whatever they are not worth comparing to what is to come. And note, Paul doesn't say that they're not real trials. He doesn't say they're not severe or grievous. He doesn't dismiss Christian tears and pain. He knows all about it, remember? 2 Corinthians, he talks about being tormented by Satan. He says he was utterly burdened beyond his strength. He says he despaired of life itself. He's not got his head in the sand here. He's not some cheerful wannabe do-gooder ignoring real issues and just punching you on the shoulder saying, cheer up, it'll be okay. That's not Paul. No, his point is one of comparison. While suffering in this world can unquestionably be severe, the inheritance, the reward, the glory that is won for the Christian, that the Christian shall inherit from Christ, will eclipse it all by beyond all comparison. In fact, you think of any matrix of comparison that you like. You think of a grain of sand compared to a mountain, a droplet of water compared to an ocean. It's just not worth comparing, and the glory of heaven shall be greater still. But for now, verse 22, creation groans, like a woman in labor, waiting for the joy to arrive. And verse 23, We groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit, having this promise and guarantee and evidence of His work in us, but we groan waiting for that day. And in this hope we are saved, meaning, as the Bible does when it speaks of hope, in this certainty. We can't see all of these things yet. It's future. We don't know how everything will work out and play out. But verse 25, we wait for it with patience while we groan for that day. However, we do not wait alone, and we are not abandoned, because creation groans, yes, and we groan, yes, but there's another who groans with us. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our prayer. Not only in moving us to pray, not only in creating the desire and bringing to mind what is pleasing to our Father while we pray, but He actually helps us by sanctifying our prayers in His interceding. Now think about the word groan and what that means. When you groan, you are expressing an acute, unspeakable emotion. You are communicating at a level that's too deep for words when you groan. So when the Spirit groans for us, that is what is in mind. As one man says, the communion between the Spirit and the Father is so close that words are not needed, nor are words adequate. End quote. And there is an encouraging thought for the Christian, that within the mysterious and everlasting oneness of the triune Godhead, the eternal uncreated Spirit communes with the eternal uncreated Father on your behalf with inexpressibly deep feeling, groaning. You are not alone. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Tireless prayer, perfect prayer, effective prayer. So that, verse 28, everyone's favorite verse, because of this intercession, everything, everywhere, all things, all the time, work together for the grand purposes of God and the good of the believer. The ultimate well-being of those who are called according to his purposes. Was something delayed in your life? God was in the delay. Did something go wrong? God was in that too. Have you fallen ill? The Lord is working even there for good. Was something lost or stolen? Christ was on his throne, reigning magnificently at that point. Have you known great or constant disappointment, frustration of your desires? The loving God was groaning in prayer even in that. God is sovereign, holy, perfectly, gloriously arranging his creation to his good pleasure. And as we saw this morning, he is blameless in this work, committing no evil, responsible for nothing of sin, yet he is the first cause and the primary mover of all things working together. And the greatest example of this must be the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if God so arranged that, the cross, you may be sure that by the Spirit's intercessions, according to the will of God, the events of your groaning life in this groaning world will work for good ultimately too. And that brings us to the fourth and final point. The loving God who sent his Son and the Spirit will not forsake us. Last year, I preached two sermons on verses 29 and 30 in the order salutis, the order of salvation. What happens and when as God works to save us? I won't repeat all of that. But here are the grassroots basics spoken to the Christian. I'm speaking to Christians. Verse 29, God foreknew you. Meaning not that he knew about you, not that he knew what you would choose or what you would do, but meaning he knew you personally and intimately. Then, as a conscious choice on his part before the foundation of the world, he predestined you, appointed you to be saved. Then, verse 30, at some point in your life, he called you externally with the gospel and internally by his Spirit, giving you life and faith in an act of regeneration. Through that faith in his Son, he justified you, declared you legally blameless in his sight. And after a life of making you like Christ, of sanctifying you, he will one day glorify you, the glory that is to be revealed. This is the sure and certain work of God. This is the sure and certain outcome of the Spirit's intercessions. And what should you say in response, Christian? If God is for us, who could be against us? Should we doubt his goodness? Should we question his love? Should we suspect his wisdom? What enemy hasn't he foreseen? What variables did God fail to take into account? Satan? He's a creature. He's not God. Your weakness of flesh. But it's for that very reason that Christ came, because you are weak. Your enemies? The activists, the lobbyists, the politicians who oppose the church, God laughs at them and terrifies them in his wrath. The world is firmly in his grasp, called into being by his word, sustained by his word, and coming to fiery ruin by his word. What can separate you from the love of God, he who did not spare his own son? Who can be against us? God for us means he grants us all things necessary, all things wise. God is not tight-fisted and cruel. Anytime he says no to the request of one of his children, it is precisely because he is loving. God for us means the judge has already justified you, verse 33. The judge justified you. It means the condemnation fell on Christ in your stead, verse 34. The penalty of sin is dealt with. The docket is closed. Christ is raised and glorified and represents you still. But someone says the church has so many enemies, and Satan accuses me, and the memory of sin torments me. Wretched man that I am, I feel the unwelcome presence of ongoing sin. What shall separate us from his love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Things Christians may face in this world? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Shall something ever come along to break the bond of the Father's love? To silence the groans of the Spirit's intercessions? To invalidate the efficacy of the Son's high priesthood? Will there ever be a straw that breaks the camel's back? Will God ever reach a point that says, enough, I'm done with this person? Verse 37. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not through my love for him, not through the steadfastness of my faith, not through my own gritty, unflagging determination to hang on and to cling in there, but through his love, his everlasting, immutable, powerful love. And I want you to hear this next bit. Look at this ironclad assurance of your eternal security. An apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the second person of the Trinity, says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, human or demonic, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So great is his confidence. But of course, Satan is so crafty, and the mind is so susceptible to his influence, that even this stellar promise is undermined. Because what do people insert to in the text right here? What do you and I sometimes do? You say, but what about me? Couldn't I separate myself from the love of Christ? Couldn't my weakness, couldn't that separate me? Couldn't I lose my salvation? Am I really that secure? Isn't this a wonder that people do this? No wonder that one commentator has called us the pathologically suspicious human race. That's what we are. So the answer must be swift, strong, and unequivocal. Yes, you are secure in Christ. No, you cannot be lost or separated from his love. Else words have no meaning, and God would be a liar. Why? Multiple reasons. Firstly, because the Father has elected and justified already, and he is your Father. He will not throw you out. Secondly, because the Son has died for the Christian already. The debt is paid, the deal is done, and God will not double debit his justice. Thirdly, because the Spirit intercedes already. The gift, the deposit, the seal, and the guarantee of full salvation has been given to you. Fourthly, because so certain is the outcome of glorification in verse 30 that he speaks about it in the past tense. Fait accompli. Fifthly, because aren't you in this creation? Yes, you are, and everything is except for God, which is Paul's point. Nothing in creation will separate us from his love, and you are in creation, are you not? And lastly, remember the whole passage. The whole point of this passage is the guaranteed security, the guaranteed empowering perseverance of everyone in whom is the Spirit of life. A week or so back, I was reading about the wolf children of Lithuania. Basically, at the end of World War II, thousands of orphaned German children in that little pocket that is now, I forget what it's called, but it's owned by Russia, but it used to belong to Germany. Thousands of orphaned German children were left in this hostile part of post-war Eastern Europe. Their parents had been killed by the advancing communist USSR, and they were left alone and uncared for. They were forced to fend for themselves. They lived in forests. They wandered about like wolves, hence the name, begging, stealing, trying to survive. They were too young to be held accountable for the Nazi crimes, but they were too German to draw much affection from the victorious Soviets. They were hopeless, helpless, and left to fend for themselves, and of course, many of these children died. But is that how God has left us in this world? Alone, neglected, orphaned, starving. John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Don't please look for reasons to diminish the glories of these promises. And don't, whatever you do, pay $35 for plush toy baby Jesus. Your salvation is secure, Christian. Utterly secure in the present and ongoing work of the triune God, built on the past and completed and perfect work of the cross and his purposes of election. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to open the way, to save our souls, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who regenerated our dead spirits and perseveres with us still, groaning within us, and by the praying and intercessions of these of the Son and the Spirit, carries us through this world and into the glories that are to be revealed. We rejoice in these things. Amen.